The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul, the spirit, and the joints of the marrow. And its critic thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Resuming our study in verse 5, Colossians 3, 5. Since we're veterans here, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit, so we can be prepared to learn and take in and assimilate Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word and to grow in grace. We appreciate the privilege to live in this country where we have that opportunity still to gather in freedom and study your word. In Christ's name, amen. Let's flip back to Romans chapter 8, verse 20, because we had a question, I think, the last class about nature and the role of nature and creation and where we find ourselves. In Romans chapter 8, verse 20, it says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also would be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." So nature is corrupted. When man fell, nature also, as a consequence, was impacted negatively. So why do we have poison oak? Why do we have chiggers? Why do we have death? Why are all these things occurring in nature? Why does it eat and be eaten? Because they were impacted by the fall of Adam. Just as Satan and his fall impacted the earth when it was frozen in an ice pack in eternity past, perhaps millions and billions of years ago, nobody really knows, nature had a double whammy. Because when man fell, it also suffered. But the verse here says that nature, the whole creation, all of nature groans. And this is not a groaning in unison. It's the Greek word. We're not going to go into the exegesis, but it's a Greek word that means that they groan at intervals. So if you have five people groaning, they all groan at the same time. One groans, the other groans, the other groans, the other groans. Nature is groaning, and it suffers the pains of childbirth. Now, of course, the pains of childbirth, I don't know, but I've been told that it's an excruciating pain, and I believe it. But when the child comes, then it's all over. When will the child come? The child will come when the millennium begins. That's when we're, and Isaiah predicts it in great detail, so does Joel, so does Revelation. The nature will be brought right back to the way it was in the Garden of Eden, as it were. The lion will lie down with the lamb. Today, if the lion and the lamb lie down together, what happens? The lamb ends up inside of the lion. Isaiah said that there'll come a time when a child will be able to stick his hand into the hole of a pit viper snake and nothing will happen. It'll be a pet. So it grows until childbirth. Childbirth will be when the millennium occurs, and that's when nature will be back to the way it should be. So sin has an impact. Sin has an impact. And man sinned because man was the ruler of the world. When man sinned, the world also suffered the consequences. Okay, so back to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, where we pick up our study from Paul. And Paul, of course, is writing about the Gnostics, because Epaphras, the pastor teacher in Colossae, had gone to Rome where Paul was in jail, and he had reported to him that the church was going well. A lot of mature believers, people are coming to Bible class all the time, but we have a group of individuals that are being sucked away by this new doctrine called Gnosticism, the Gnostics. And the Gnostics, of course, were kind of a throwback to the pagan religions mixed in with a little bit of Christianity, and there you go. So what the Gnostics believed, the Gnostics had two schools of thoughts. Both schools rejected that Christ was the Savior. that you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. They accepted Christ as a good teacher, as a good moral person, as a good teacher, as someone that you should listen to. But basically, they did not believe in salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. Instead, they said, well, if you want to be saved, you can do it through two ways. One, you go into extreme asceticism. That is, you agonize in the closet, you eat turnips, you count how many boils you have on your arm, you don't wear good clothes, you never groom yourself, you crawl around and you call yourself a saint, or whatever. You suffer your way in. And the other school of thought said, oh, no, no, you party your way in. You have a lot of fornication, a lot of adultery, a lot of drunkenness. And where did they get that idea? That's what the Greeks did. That's how they worshiped their gods. That's how they worship their God. So that's where they got the idea. And we've already discussed the group in Plan A, which were the ascetics. And they were appealing to people that had an old sin nature, that basically your trend is towards, you know, that's what you like to do. You wouldn't think of going to a bar, but you would think of gossiping and self-righteous stuff and putting ashes on your forehead so people can see how holy you are, and walking around with a very smug look on your face and strumming a guitar and smiling all the time and telling everybody how much you love them and all that nonsense. You see these people. It makes me throw up when I see them, basically. But how can they do that? Because that's how their sin nature trends towards that. It's easy for them. Hard for me. My sin nature does not trend towards that type of behavior. As we discussed before, most people in the military, their sin natures don't trend towards that type of behavior. That's why they're attracted to violence, because their sin nature is more towards fighting, drinking, and carousing, and that type of stuff. Whereas people that have a sin nature towards the other way, well, they like to hang out in libraries all the time, and, you know, I don't know, whatever they do, I have no idea. But they get very self-righteous, and they're always contemplating the universe and walking around and acting how academic they are and how much they can think great thoughts and how close to God they are, that it's just a shame that I'm still here on the earth. I'm so close to God and I just can't be around all these other people. So that's a trend in the sin nature. Some people have strong trends towards both areas of your sin nature. It just depends on what day of the week it is, which way you go. And that's kind of the Dr. Jekyll and the Mr. Hyde type of personality. Anyway, we've discussed those people. Now we're turning to the people that are in the partying school that say that here's how you reach God. And this might sound silly to us, but back then, 2,000 years ago, that's how they reached God. What they did is they figured, well, I've got these desires, and let's just take you have a desire to get drunk. I have this temptation to get drunk all the time. Therefore, the best way to get rid of a temptation is to give into it. So I'll just get drunk. I'll just get drunk every day of the week. And therefore, it kind of dulls the temptation. So fill in the temptation you've got towards partying, and so they just do it to the extreme, and that way they can get rid of it. They can satisfy the lust by doing the lust to such a degree that it just kind of just dulls it. So that's how they thought they'd get rid of the lust pattern. They just indulge in it to the maximum degree. So therefore, we have verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Idolatry here deals with the phallic cult. The phallic cult dealt with fornication. And that's what most of these cults did in the Greek religious system. It had heavy influence on fornication of everything you could think of. And we don't have any magazines today that can outdo what the Greeks did. If you want to see what they thought about that stuff, when the earthquake and the volcano erupted at Mount Vesuvius, it engulfed those two Greek cities. And if you really want to see what type of things and how they practice and worship their gods, they don't usually show this in most books, but most of the book, if you get the real deal and go to these cities where Mount Vesuvius exploded, it kind of is a time capsule. And you would see just hundreds and hundreds of houses that you would say, well, that's a house of prostitution. No, it's a house of worship. And they'd have pictures on the walls of every sex act you can think of, with animals, kids, old people, upside down, sideways, everything you can think of. You'll never see them in the tour guides, but if you get a book that really reveals what those boys were doing, it's right there.
You can see it.
You can see it, so you've been there, yeah. So everything you can think of, they already thought of it. And the rooms would involve, they'd have a picture of a certain room of a certain sex act. And if that's what you like, it was kind of an advertisement. So you would get that act in that room. And so you could pick out what you wanted to do, and you go to different places. So this is an idea that the Greeks had, but the Christians, of course, a lot of the new Christians were Greeks. They came out of that culture. And so they had strong sin natures towards that attitude. They said, well, we like the Gnostics, what they're telling us, because we can go back to the old ways. We can still be saved because we keep getting this eternal security stuff. We'll just go back to the old ways and do all that stuff. So that's what they did. So Paul is saying, the members of your earthly body. Now here's where we're talking about the old sin nature. We studied the old sin nature last time in great detail, and that's one of the synonyms for the old sin nature, the members of your body, because the sin nature is located in your body. It's located in the flesh. Sin nature is not in your soul. Your body is controlled by the old sin nature, and the Holy Spirit doesn't indwell your soul, it indwells your body. And that's the constant fight between the old sin nature's influence over your soul and the Holy Spirit's influence. And then verse 6, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Now, you don't get away with anything. Yes, you cannot lose your salvation. If you're born again, if you believe that Christ died for your sins, you can't get unsaved. But you can get divine discipline. God says very clearly, who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip. We studied this in Hebrews. So if you think that Christians are getting away with something, they're not getting away with anything. Because there's certain amounts of divine discipline that are assigned to each sin, and you will get that divine discipline when you engage in that sin. The way to avoid that, as a believer that has moxie, that has brains, that applies Bible doctrine, you do what Paul tells us to do. And that is, if we name ourselves, well, it says, if we judge ourselves, third class condition, maybe we will and maybe we won't, we would not be judged. You want to avoid divine discipline? You keep very short accounts when you engage in a sin. So if you had arrogance as a sin for breakfast, you say, Father, I was arrogant. Boom, you're back in fellowship. You don't get any discipline because you headed off at the pass very quickly. So being carnal doesn't mean that's I'm going to get zapped. I'm going to get fried. No, it's carnality where you're going to get fried. And what is carnality? Well, carnality is an extended vacation out in the land of carnal. So when you sin, you're carnal. When you're here, when you rebound, you're in fellowship. Of course, here, you're in union with Christ. You can't get unsaved. You can't get unsaved. But here you can get out of it. Every time you sin, you're carnal. So make quick judgments, assessments of your behavior, and then get back in fellowship, no judgment. But if you stay out, you go into what's called carnality. And if you stay out longer, you go into reversionism. And if you stay out longer, you go into the sin unto death. That's where God just kills you. In a miserable death, you will die a miserable death, whatever it is, and He'll take you home. You'll be in heaven. But that's about it. Sometimes you go straight from carnality to the sin unto death and bypass reversionism. Because this is only reserved for people that know Bible doctrine. You can't revert unless you had something. So we'll put a little parenthesis here. Most Christians, they just go straight from carnality to the sin unto death. They don't go here because they didn't know anything. You have been exposed to some Bible doctrine, so you can go into reversionism. Now, the degree of reversionism is based on how long you stay in carnality and how much Bible doctrine you know. But all of us are carnal. You can be a mature believer at the top of the game and be carnal at a given point in time. You can be a baby believer and be carnal at a given point in time. This is an absolute. You either are or you're not. It's like pregnancy. You're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. There's no middle ground. You can't be half carnal and half. You're either here or you're here. So this is called spirituality. Spirituality is an absolute. You're either spiritual or you're not spiritual. Now, what's relative in the Christian way of life is growth. This is relative. You start out as a baby. And what do babies do? All we do is, wah, we don't know anything. Don't know a thing. Don't know a damn thing. This is relative. And we're expected to grow up. We're expected to grow up. That is relative. This is an absolute. You're either carnal or you're spiritual. That's a synonym for being in fellowship, being spiritual. So people say, oh, he's such a spiritual believer. They're trying to mean that this person's up here somewhere. But actually, the term would be here that you're growing. And of course, when they say that you're a spiritual believer, they look at your outward appearance of somebody and say, well, he looks so holy, he walks around, rolls his eyes up all day long. And that person could be about ready to die. But your assessment is that they're a spiritual believer because they wear the red Batman costumes and they walk around and look holy and talk to people. They could be here. In most cases, they are. Because why are you dressing up in all this stuff? You know, who are you trying to impress? Other idiots, basically. And of course, they do a lot of good deeds. They're running around, they're doing good deeds, so you can't believe it. They got a stack of good deeds. They'll make a wonderful bonfire at the judgment seat of Christ. And everybody assesses, oh, that person's so spiritual. They're so, what a giant believer they are. In reality, they're here, and they're whitewashing the devil's world. Whatever they're doing, it's all nonsense, because they don't even know what this is. Therefore, they're not in fellowship. Therefore, they don't know any Bible doctrine. I told you my story about the two nuns. I was at the airport a while back. Two nuns out there, dressed up in the Batman costumes, whatever. They got the whole garb. And they had a big sign up there for the crippled children's trying to get money. So I walked up to them. I said, okay, I'll bite. I will give you a lot of money in your little bag if you can tell me how do you go to heaven. Give me two sentences. Just tell me how you're saved. And they looked at me like I was from another planet. I said, well, you're portraying yourself as being Christians, and you're dressed up like you actually are something special, that you should know something, because otherwise, why would you be, you know, all dressed up? You must have got training somewhere. Tell me. They couldn't tell me. They had no idea how to get saved. No idea at all. Well, you got to be good. I said, no, you don't. Well, you got to believe in Jesus and God. They said, no, you got to believe in God. I said, no, that doesn't save you. And then they said, well, you got to believe in Jesus. I said, well, what do you mean by that? And they said, well, believe that Jesus was our moral standard or whatever. That doesn't save you. And then they perceived, I could see their eyes. They said, oh, this guy must be a Baptist. Okay, well, you got to be baptized. I said, no, you're not going to be baptized. They could not tell me in one sentence how to get saved. And I said, well, because you can't tell me how to get saved, I cannot give you any donations to your phony baloney cause. Then I told them how to get saved. I gave them the gospel. And I was like, I shouldn't have been shocked, but I was kind of shocked, particularly when you're portraying yourself as being a Christian and know something. They didn't know anything. But they knew that they were doing good deeds. And they thought that that's what would please God and get them into heaven. And I don't even know if they're saved. Maybe they responded to the gospel and I gave it to them. And then I gave them a book by R.B. Thiem, because I always carry some books around with me, and handed them a book. And that's it. I never saw them again. I might see them in heaven. I might not. They might have been saved at 8 years old and just gone off into the toolies. I don't know. Because a lot of us are saved at 8, 9 years old that are Christians. They don't even know they're saved. They believe that Christ died for their sins. In a Sunday school class, they heard the gospel. They accepted it. And that was it. That's it. They'll be very surprised when they're in heaven. Very pleased, but very surprised. And so you don't know. You don't really know if someone's saved or not. Because now a lot of people, of course, that portray themselves as Christians, they're not saved. There are many pastors, and the type of person, I'll go up and ask somebody, I'll ask them that question. I'll throw it back on them. When you witness, one of the good techniques is just, tell me how you're saved. If you see somebody wearing a cross, you can say, oh, I see you got a cross on. You must be a Christian. How do you go to heaven? And you will be prepared to hear the most weird stuff you've ever heard in your life. If you know doctrine, you're like... They'll tell you everything except the truth. They don't even know. But it's a good conversation piece. And it kind of puts it on them. So if somebody wears earrings or crosses or carries a Bible, or if I see them reading the Bible or something, I said, hey, what are you reading there? And you must be a Christian. How do I go to heaven? Tell me. In one sentence. Okay, I'll give you two sentences. Because it's not really a lot of language. You simply believe that Christ died for your sins, past, present, and future, and you're saved. Period. That's it. That's grace. That's the gospel. 101. And yet it is clouded by human good deeds and human works, and the devil sponsors everything that will disguise the gospel. They cover it in love. They cover it in good deeds. They cover it with all these rituals and all this other nonsense, and it's absolutely, people just sit there, and it's nice to be here at the Mass or at the church. It was so nice to be here, but I don't know what the hell he said. But I'm supposed to come here because God will bless me if I come, even though I don't even want to come, but God will bless me. No, he won't. In Hebrews it says, forsake not the gathering of yourselves together. Why do we gather together? To sing songs? To swap spit? No. We gather together to learn Bible doctrine. That's why you gather together. So if you're gathering together as a tape recorder, that's your church. And the modern technology, there's no excuse for you not taking in doctrine every day because you have a tape recorder. That's your church. You can look to your left and look to your right. Okay, there's nobody sitting there, but that's not the reason you go to church. Oh, I had to have fellowship with nice Christians. That's not why you go to church. You're not commanded to go to church to have fellowship with nice people. Because there's no such thing as nice people, by the way. And you're commanded to go there to learn Bible doctrine. That's why you go to church, which might not dawn on a lot of people. Most of it's just an entertainment system. The Baptists are big, and the Holy Rollers, they're big on entertainment. I mean, they got the one-armed man playing a banjo and a fiddle and doing the harmonica, and the basketball stars. They all parade up there, and they talk about, oh, I was this, and I was that, and blah, blah, Jesus did this for my life, and singing songs, singing a lot of songs, because if you don't know anything, well, just have them sing songs. And then you get about 10 minutes where somebody reads a verse out of the Bible. They don't even interpret it for you. They just read the verse. Oh, we've been blessed by hearing the word, brother. We just read the verse. Nobody knows what the hell they're saying. They don't even know what the hell they're saying. So, but it's all washed in, you got to love each other. That's the bottom line. That's their bottom line. Love each other. That doesn't save you. And it doesn't make you spiritual. This makes you spiritual. You could love all you want to and be right here all your life. Doesn't mean a thing. And when you die, if you're a believer, you're a baby all your life, and you'll be a loser believer. You'll be saved, but that's about it. The command from the Word of God is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Where does it command you to form the Crippled Children's Association, or to help out the battered women, or the battered men, or up with women's rights, or down with men's rights, or let's have the gay marches, all that stuff. Nonsense. Or equality. You know, equality is a wonderful thing, and all the liberals love equality. We've got to be equal, we've got to be equal. There's no equality in heaven. God does not believe in equality. There's vast inequality in heaven. Most of the believers in heaven will be privates for all eternity. Very few will be majors, colonels, and generals. There's no equality in heaven. So if God doesn't endorse equality, why should you? Oh, because it's just the right thing to do. Really? Who told you it's the right thing to do? Satan himself tells you it's the right thing to do because he's the ruler of the world. What do you think these people get these ideas? We'll just be happy if we could all be equal. No, you won't. You'll all be equally miserable. Equality does not make you happy. If you're a believer, only Bible doctrine makes you happy. If you have bad Bible doctrine, you don't care about equality. If you're a slave, Paul said, what are you supposed to do? Fight for your rights and revolt against your master? That's what liberals will tell you today. Oh, we got to march. This is wrong, brother. We got to get out here and march because it's not right that we sit at the front of the bus, or the back of the bus, or the middle of the bus. We want to drive the bus. What was Paul's advice? If you're a slave, do not bitch. Be the best slave you can possibly be. Now, what would Martin Luther King think about that? Oh, no, 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 no. We got to demand our rights. That's not what the Bible says, and yet he's a great believer. He's supposed to be a great paradigm of Christianity. No, he's not. He's a great paradigm of the devil's world. He's whitewashing the devil's world. If you're a Christian, that's not what God commands you to do. That's not what the Word of God says. But, wow, it sounds so good, and he's such a great hero. Not in the court of the Word of God. If you want to pick a great hero, there's a great hero. Booker T. Washington. Yet nobody studies him for Black History Month. Well, who's he? His philosophy was this. Work hard, trust in God, and get a damn job. Where the other people's philosophy is, we got to demand our rights. We got to get out there and put our hands out and have the government give us something. That's not what he said. Now, that was a great believer. And yet, he is esteemed not by Black History Month. They don't even know who he is. They forgot who he is. But the other knuckleheads, oh, these are great leaders. No, they're not. They're not great leaders. According to the Word of God. According to His Majesty the Devil, oh yeah, they're great. They're great. But even if you could make everybody equal, let's assume you could make everybody equal in this country. Let's assume that everything is just perfect. So what? You're still going to hell. Would you rather be a toilet washer all your life and be a general in heaven, or be equal with all the other idiots on earth and go to hell? Well, I know what I'd rather be. I'd rather scrub toilets all my life, because God says to the slaves, I know you're a slave. That's not a news flash to me. I knew a billion years ago you'd be a slave. I know every hair on your head. There's not a sparrow that touches the ground that I don't know about it. So Paul said, look, be the best slave you can be. And if you have an opportunity to get your freedom, take it. Otherwise, be the best slave you can be, because you are freemen in God's eyes. And then he said to the master, Master, you treat these people correctly and do what's right under the Word of God, because you're my slave. Now, under the influence of Christianity, you had manumission. A lot of believers that reached maturity freed their slaves. Because slavery is evil. I'm not saying slavery is good. Slavery is an evil. The Bible condemns slavery as evil. No question about it. But it also says if you are a slave and you're Christian, I know where you're at. I have a purpose for you being a slave in the year 1860. We don't have slavery today anymore. I have a purpose for you being a white male in the year 2013. I have a purpose for you being whatever it is, fill in the blank. I knew you would be here. And the fact that you're being discriminated against, welcome to the devil's world. That's why we just read in Romans chapter, nature suffers, everything suffers. It's the devil's world. So you can spend your whole life trying to whitewash the devil's world and join these causes and do that and never learn a bit about Bible doctrine. Okay, that's your choice. That's not what the Word of God commands you to do as a Christian. It commands you to learn the Word of God. Learn my mind. I know where you're at. And I might turn you from a slave, like Joseph, who was thrown into a damn hole by his brothers and sold into slavery, to the prime minister of Egypt. I can do that like that. Not a big deal for me. I'm God. There's nothing I can't do. I'm limited only by you. Because if you want a little grace, you're going to get a little grace. If you want a lot of grace, you'll get a lot of grace. Illustration. When Christ was committing, was doing his miracles, some people thought that they couldn't get healed unless they did something. And so he played to that. He said, okay, you're thinking that my powers are limited because you got to do this and got to do that. Okay, well then that's all you're going to get. The Roman centurion, he's a Roman officer. He went to Christ, he said, my son, this is not his servant. It was his son that was sick. My son's dying. And then Christ said, okay, well, I'll come with you. He said, you don't need to come with me. You're God. Just give the word, it'll be healed. And Christ said, wow, I haven't seen anybody apply grace like this in all of Israel. Which included who? Mama. He said, there's no one in all of Israel that has as much grace attitude than this Roman, this Gentile, including Mary, the mother of the humanity of Christ. So those of you that like Mariology, sorry, a Roman Gentile had more Bible doctrine and applied more Bible doctrine than Mary. And oh, by the way, no extra charge, Mary had a sin nature. And Mary sinned. And Mary had a lot of sex because she had four half-brothers and at least two half-sisters. They weren't his full brothers, they were his half-brothers because that's what Joseph and Mary did. Sex is not bad. I know there's some strains of Catholicism that think sex is evil and only for procreation. Sex was created for recreation. Procreation is a byproduct. It was created for recreation, and there's nothing wrong between anything that two consenting adults want to do. Missionary style is not recorded in the Bible. So if you want to do this or do that, as long as you both consent, have at it. And that's for the Baptists that think, oh no, there's only one way you can have sex, you've got to have the lights off. Well, if that's what you want to do, that's fine. And of course, we're talking about sex within the confines of the institution of marriage because we studied in Hebrews that you are to not defile the marriage bed, otherwise, you're in carnality. So I know the modern world says, oh, no, no, no. That's old thinking. You should live together before you get married. You should have sex with a lot of different people so you can try it out. Have fun. Because that's not what the Word of God says. That's what people say. And if you want to do that, there's a price tag on it. Who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip. Plus, as an added bonus, it destroys your capacity. If you engage in maximum amounts of premarital sex, you will develop scar tissue on your soul, and you will not be able to enjoy your wife or your husband when they do come along, because you're all used up. Now, you can regain that scar tissue through maximum study of Bible doctrine, but you're behind the eight ball, and you're doing it to yourself. That's what the Word of God says. Now, that's not what our society says today. Every song and every TV show now is like they're all shacking up. The divine institution of marriage is for fuddy-duddies. And then, of course, they got the homosexual element in almost every show now. If you don't think that that's cool and appropriate, well, you're just out of tune with reality. What does God say about homosexuality as a sin? Well, we know the answer to that. It's a sin. It's a sin that's destructive to society. But you can be saved and be a homosexual. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that what people, our society calls right, God calls wrong. So you got to make a choice. you got to make a choice between the Martin Luther Kings or the Booker T. Washingtons of your day. And they're still around. Both voices are there. There's voices all over the place that we got to have the social justice clinic for this or that. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing these things. Nothing wrong with doing good deeds. But it doesn't save you and it doesn't make you spiritual. You're commanded as a believer to be a good deeder. You're commanded as a believer to be a good citizen. If you see trash on the street, pick it up. If you see somebody in need, help them out. Somebody's got their car broken down, you don't need to drive by and say, well, I'm a Christian, I can't do any good deeds, just keep going. Stop and help them. You should do that. But it doesn't save you and it doesn't make you spiritual. That's the great deception. That's what makes you a great person in the eyes of most Christians, because you're doing these things. You do them because you're expected to do them as a good citizen. Unbelievers are expected to be good citizens. As a believer, you should be the best citizen. You should be able to out-citizen an unbeliever. But many unbelievers can be better than you. Yet they're going to hell. They can do more moral good deeds than you ever thought about, and they're going to wind up in hell. Because that's not the issue. If being good and equality was the issue, Christ could have made everybody equal automatically. And that was one of his great temptations. If you are the Son of God, and that's a first-class condition, by the way, when Satan said it. Well, not a third-class condition. Maybe you are, maybe you're not. He said, if you are the Son of God, and I know you're the Son of God, turn all these stones into bread. What was he really saying to Christ? What man needs is equality. Give us all bread. Give us all two cars and a swimming pool and a house. Give us all equality. Make us all look like, I don't know, Angelina Jolie. Make us all look like Brad Pitt. Make us all wonderful, beautiful, healthy people. That's what man needs. That's what Satan was tempting Christ to do, because Christ had the power to do it. All these other idiots that are marching up and down through history, they don't have the power to do anything. In fact, they make things worse, not better. But, of course, that's the human viewpoint. That's not the divine viewpoint. God controls history. And, of course, Christ's answer was no. Man shall not live by bread alone, but what are you supposed to live by as a Christian? By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's this. Man, believers, in other words, are supposed to learn the Word of God. And how often are you supposed to do it? Well, how often do you eat? I eat every day. And therefore, you should take in Bible doctrine every day. What's more important to your life, doctrine or food? Well, if doctrine is not your number one priority, you won't be studying every day. If it is your number one priority, you don't care about food. Food is secondary. They're the details of life. Bible doctrine is your life, or you don't have a life if you're a believer. You have no life. If Bible doctrine is not your life, you're a walking zombie. Well, I'll get there once in a while when I can do it, when it's convenient for me, and it's just too hard right now, I can't quite do it. Or it's too easy, whatever it is. And Satan throws everything at you to distract you, to get you away from it. And he's a genius. He's a roaring lion, as we saw in Peter, running around looking for someone to devour. And his tasty morsels are believers that are starting to learn Bible doctrine, because he wants to cut you off at the pass. Because he doesn't want you to be exhibits in the appellate trial as a subject matter expert. Okay, so back to Colossians chapter 3. Verse 6, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Two categories of sons of disobedience. One is the unbeliever. Unbeliever is disobeying God because they reject the gospel, and their wrath will be the lake of fire. Separation from God for all eternity, spiritual death. For the believers, the wrath is this. You will fall into reversionism, fall into carnality, and I'm going to just kill you off early. Or he might keep you alive as a testing to other mature believers, because a great test for a mature believer is an idiot loser believer that tries to suck you in with all these things. Two categories that it sucks you in with. One is the good deeds. Oh, we've got to go out and help these people. The marriages are falling apart. We've got to get out and march. The city council's passed an ordinance on homosexuals. We've got to get out there and march and protest the city council. Well, you know, you're taking time away from other things to do that. You've got to make a decision whether you want to do that or not. But it's very enticing, because you look like you're striking a blow for God. And then the other hand is, oh, that's all a bunch of BS. You need to go out and enjoy yourself. You study doctrine too much. That's not what you're supposed to be doing. God wants you to have fun. So let's go out to the Broncos game or this game or that game, because it conflicts with Bible class, and we'll just cut Bible class out because we got other things to do. Okay, so disobedience is two categories. Verse 7, and in them who also once walked when you were living and in them who and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. So walking is peripateo, means lifestyle. It says, look, when you were an unbeliever, you did all this stuff. You engage in all the immorality and you engage in all the morality. Both of them are dead-end trails. Morality and immorality are dead-end trails. Morality doesn't save you, and immorality doesn't save you. So he said, once you were unbelievers, you walked. That was your lifestyle. You were just like them. Now, a believer out of fellowship is indistinguishable from an unbeliever. You can't tell apart a believer out of fellowship from an unbeliever. An unbeliever can do anything that a believer can do, and a believer can do anything an unbeliever can do out of fellowship. They can do it all. Verse 8, but now you also put them all aside. So now it says, now that you're a believer, you should be using the problem-solving devices. You should learn Bible doctrine and apply Bible doctrine. And therefore, with problem-solving devices, you can put aside. And now we're moving from the overt sins of sexual and drinking and all that stuff to the mental attitude sins up here. So we've done three categories of sins. The do-gooders, the overt partiers, and now the folks that have it up here. And that is anger, wrath, malice. Malice means you're just bitter. Bitter little people. Slander. Slander is where you lie about somebody. Gossip's where it's true, but it's none of your damn business. So slander, you make up a lie. If you want to find out who your true friends in life are, make up a lie about yourself and start spreading it around. And see what happens. There's a great novel that somebody wrote about that. He was a multimillionaire. He made up a lie about himself and started spreading it around because he wanted to find out who his true friends were. Because your true friends will stay with you no matter what. Whereas your phony friends, they'll fall away. So at the end of the novel, his wife left him because she really loved him anyway. One son left him. One daughter stayed with him. And a couple of friends stayed with him. The rest of them all fell apart. And he rode off in the sunset at the end of the novel with his true friends. Because that's a good way to do it. Start a rumor around the law school about something. Hey, did you see somebody doing something? And that sucker will spread faster than an Ethiopian chicken on Sunday evening for dinner. It'll be all over the school before you can imagine it. But it's not even true. But so slander is a lie about somebody that's not true. Where gossip, it might be true, but it's none of your business. You might have seen him coming out of that bar, but it's none of your business. You might have seen him drunk at the corner of Elm and 3rd Street on Mardi Gras Day or whatever. It's none of your business. You don't need to go back and tell everybody at the law school, well, I saw Professor so-and-so. He was drunk, laying down there on the gutter. Whatever it was. Now, this is not autobiographical because I haven't been drunk laying on the gutter on Mardi Gras Day, but I'm just using it as an illustration. But what a tempting bit of gossip to come back and say, hey, I saw Professor Adicott doing such and such. And would that spread around the school? Oh, yeah. It would spread. Everybody would know all about it. In fact, I've also been tempted to make up a lie about myself and then tell it to somebody and see how fast it spreads. It'd be kind of interesting, wouldn't it? But suppose it's even true. Suppose it is true. Well, that's the person that's teaching me Bible doctrine. Yeah. Well, you are commanded not to make a role model out of the person that teaches you. Because the person that teaches you has a sin nature. I got a sin nature. I just don't reveal mine very much. You got one, but it's none of your business, none of my business. Your job is to take in the Word of God. And if you're going to try to find a perfect pastor to give you Bible doctrine, good luck. You ain't going to find them. Because that last person was Jesus Christ when he was on the earth. So all of them have sin natures. Now, of course, as a mature believer, you can dress up your sin nature a little better. And you can cut down on certain outlandish sins. And you can do this and do that. But, yeah, I've got a sin nature. And, yes, it still operates. Now, how many pastor teachers are going to tell you that? Unless they start crying, oh, whatever, some idiot on TV I saw him one time. I guess he got caught with a hooker. And he was out there crying and moaning and groaning. What was that guy's name? I can't remember his name. But it's in the public domain, so it's not really gossip. But anyway, you know, you see these knuckleheads once in a while because they're absolutely shocked when they catch themselves in a sin and they just can't believe they did that and did this and did the other thing and it did just fall apart. And, of course, it is a scandal and there are certain commands about a pastor teacher. The qualifications of a pastor teacher, it says only have one wife, don't be a drunk, and we could look at these qualifications for pastor teachers. That's good advice. It's good advice to everybody. Only have one wife and don't be a drunk. and, you know, try to conduct yourself in a certain passage. But your job is not to judge the pastor teacher, and my job is not to judge you. It's none of my damn business if you're a fellowship or out of fellowship, or where you go or where you don't go, or what type of music you listen to. I don't, you know, whatever. And whether I'm nice to you or mean to you, that doesn't give you any spiritual points. And I don't get any spiritual points by teaching Bible doctrine. I get nothing extra by standing up here three times a week for whatever it is, years and years. I don't get anything extra. Oh, he's greatly blessed because he's doing. No, I'm not. I don't get a bit more than you get by sitting there. I'm not any holier than you are. How do I get rewards? The same way you get them. The amount of Bible doctrine in my soul and how I apply it, that's what I'm rewarded on, and that's what you're rewarded on. I'm just doing what I was told to do. And you will do what you're told to do. If you have the gift of helps or the gift of administration or whatever it is, there's nothing special about doing your duty. In the military, you don't get awards for doing your duty. You do your duty. You only get awards when you have the extraordinary applications of doing your duty. But you don't get any special things. I don't get any special things for sitting up here. Oh, he's a great sacrificial person. Look, he gets up in the morning, studies and studies. I don't get a thing for that. I'm just doing what I'm supposed to do. I'm sawing the wood in front of me. God gives me each day. He gives you each day. I get my rewards based on how much doctrine I suck into my soul. Now, obviously, you can't go beyond where I am at. If you know more Bible doctrine than your pastor teacher, it's time to move on to another pastor teacher. Because I can only take you as far as I've gone. But you cannot exceed me. If you think you've exceeded me, I can tell you probably haven't. But you can think that all you want. But that's what your criteria for a pastor teacher should be. Not whether I have a holy lifestyle, or whether I wear a nice suit and tie, or whether I just seem such a nice person. I could be a rotten SOB, and you could hate my personality, and you could hate my hobbies, and you could hate everything about me. That's fine. But be objective. Your question to yourself should be, does this person know the Word of God, and will they teach it? If the answer is yes, yes, then you sit there and you come. Even if they have the high, squeaky voice, or you hate the way they look, or you can't stand their personality or whatever it is, that's fine. Be objective. A lot of people did not like the way Paul looked. His description was he was bow-legged, hooked nose, short, high squeaky voice. They hated to listen to him, and bald. Now today, baldness I guess isn't bad because a lot of people shave their heads and they like to be bald. But back then, I guess they didn't like to be bald. Myself, I don't really like it. Gargle with minoxidil or whatever, but that's just physical appearance. It'll all fall apart pretty soon anyway. You know, females, they keep their figure until they're about in the 40s, and then the gravity just gets a hold of them. That's just the way it goes. So you got a window of opportunity when you've got what you got, and then that's about it. Men have wavy hair, white teeth, and all that stuff, and then the stuff starts to fall apart. That's just the way it is. Why does that happen, by the way? It's the old sin nature in your body. It corrupts the body. It's in every cell structure, and that's the time clock that genetics has never found. Why can't we? If we can just find a way to stop the clock. But that's the why it does. The old sin nature corrupts you. Because without the old sin nature, Adam and Eve, they were that perfect body for every day, every day, every day, every day. It never broke down. It never got old. There were no wrinkles in the mirror, ladies. You just, oh, wow, hell's bells, there's a wrinkle. There were no wrinkles. There was nothing. Every day, as long as they didn't sin. It was a day-to-day contract. When they sin, contract's over. I'm perfect. Out you go. And that's when they started to grow old. Now, because their bodies were perfect from the beginning, the sin nature took a while to wear them down. But we, ladies and gentlemen, are copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. I can say that for a long time. Now, in a Xerox machine, when you make a copy of a copy, it looks pretty good, right? Then you take that paper, make a copy of that, a copy of that paper, a copy of that paper, it starts to what? Degrade. And in time, it'll come a time when you can't even read it anymore. So our bodies kind of break down rather rapidly because we're copies of copies. And all the genetic imperfections through randomness of the way the DNA comes together, you have what's called genetic drift. And so you have bad traits that are passed on. And so pretty soon, all of us will be wearing glasses and having every type of disease you can think of because it's passed on the genetic code. Because the genetic code doesn't imprint perfectly when it duplicates. So you have imperfections. And it carries on to the next generation. Sometimes it skips a generation. But that's why it happens. Why does it happen? There's no perfection in nature. And part of your body is nature. The genetic code that's copied, the DNA, is a marvelous structure. Absolutely incredible, but it's copies. And when it multiplies, when it comes together, it has a misprint. And the misprint's carried on to the next one, and the next one, and the next one. And that's just the way it is. So that's why you get diseases in the world. That's why things happen. But God knows you would be born with a disease and you would die at the age of 33. But He has a plan for your life. If you're a believer, He has a plan for life. What God wants to demonstrate is that, look, I can bless any human in any condition, whether they're blonde and blue-eyed and tall, or whether they're a midget pygmy and they're purple. Doesn't matter whether they came from a rich family or a poor family, whether they whether they have this attribute or that, whether they're just blind as a bat and can't hardly hear and crippled, or this disease or that disease, or had horrible parents or great parents. Doesn't matter the environment. If they're positive to doctrine, I can bless them and make them a general. That's what God is demonstrating to Satan. That's why you have all the variations. So when you say, why did God let this happen? Well, God has a plan for your life. Oh, really? What's that plan? We know what the plan is. You know what the plan is. You don't need to ask me. Okay, I'll do the rhetorical answer. The plan is, for your life, exactly. I know exactly what the plan is for your life. And so, here's the plan for your life. God says, put your name here. This is what I want you to do. I want you to learn Bible doctrine, period. There's the entire plan for your life. Bingo. Oh, you didn't tell me where I'm supposed to live and where I'm supposed to marry and where I'm supposed to go. Those are details. None of that makes you happy. It will not make you happy. You can be happy with the details of life, and God wants you to have friends in Category 1 love, Category 2 love, Category 3 love. He wants you to have a spouse. He wants you to have wonderful friends. He wants all those things for you, but you'll get them. What did Christ say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. That is Bible doctrine. And I will give you all these things. I will add to you. I know what you want, legitimately. Now, the wants from the sin nature are not legitimate. But the wants for, loneliness is a suffering. If you're lonely, that is suffering. But if you have Bible doctrine, you can pass the suffering. And God didn't design you to be lonely. He will give you a friend. But if you do it your way and get a friend because you just have to have a friend, it could be hell on earth. That friend could stab you in the back and give you more misery than you could ever imagine. And you'll pray for the days when you were lonely and didn't have a friend like that. So, seek ye first the kingdom of God. I will give you these things. I want to promote you. I want to give you fantastic blessings in time. But more importantly, I want to give you fantastic blessings in eternity, which pale. The blessings in time pale in significance. And here's another little inside tip for you since you came so early today. The amount of suffering that you have right now is nothing. Wait till you become a mature believer. You think you got it now? Wait till you become a mature believer. You're going to get the shotgun in the face. Both barrels. Right in the face. Because whatever suffering you've had before you reach maturity, that's child's play. It's coming. The tsunami is coming. But when it does come, it might knock you down off your feet a little bit, but you'll jump right back up and give it half the peace sign and go right through it with a calmness you can't even imagine. And the amount of suffering that you have as a mature believer is parlayed times a trillion into the amount of your blessings in eternity. You'll be controlling vast quantities of the universe, vast areas of the universe, the new universe, whatever that means, we don't know. But it's beyond anything you can imagine. And God will give it to you as He gave it to Job, as He gave it to Paul, as He gave it to Joseph. Remember we said in Hebrews, the roster of great believers in the Old Testament? They got shot in the face with a shotgun. But they didn't get it until they reached maturity. Because God says, I will not give you more than you can bear. I'll give you the little test as you're growing along towards maturity. And with the test, I'll give you a way out. What's the way out? Bible doctrine. So back to our verse in verse 8. But now you also put all aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Now, abusive speech from your mouth doesn't mean you're using expletives like damn or hell. It means that you are gossiping, maligning about other people. That's a manner of communication. But of course, when you're hanging around certain people, you use certain language. You don't use those types of language to the Ladies' Society for Petunias when you're addressing them. So you use language that communicates. Now, how can you lay these things aside? You can't. unless you have Bible doctrine. Because that requires you to use what? The problem-solving devices. One of the problem-solving devices that Paul lists and that is paramount is love. I love you. That's the love that you're commanded to do. It's called agape love. You are never commanded to, I love you, brother. That's what most churches think that love is. That's philos, where all the emphasis is on that wonderful, attractive thing. I love it. I got to get my hands on it. I got to eat it or do whatever you want to do with it. You're never commanded to do that. You're commanded to, I love you. That means impersonal love. Impersonal love, not personal love. Personal love is a problem-making device. Because when you say to, let's take marriage, that spouse, I love you, you're saying there's something personal that you like about that. That's a problem-manufacturing device because they will disappoint you if you let them. Because they're not perfect. And you will disappoint them because vice versa. So, if you want to really have a wonderful personal love for the object, build up a lot of impersonal love, and you'll be able to love the personal love. The only thing that you can love with a personal love that won't bite you in the rear end is God. You're commanded to have a personal love for God only. You're never commanded to have a personal love for any other member of the human race. Now, you can have a personal love for another member of the human race as a mature believer, because they have the same values you have. And you're attracted to those type of people. You will have a true friend. And that true friend will be someone that likes Bible doctrine, if you like Bible doctrine. So you can't put aside anger, wrath, malice, unless you are a believer that's moving towards maturity. You can't do it. You simply can't do it. Because then if someone gossips about you, your natural tendency when someone slanders or gossips you is what? I didn't do it. Don't say anything. Those that know you, they'll realize that, whatever, even if you did do it, I don't care. Still my friend. And those that hate you are going to hate you even worse. So you don't respond. You turn the other cheek. That's what Christ meant. Someone hits you in the face, you turn the other cheek. That doesn't mean if somebody punches you, you don't punch them back. Not at all. That's an idiom. If someone hits you, you have the right to hit them back. And hit them hard. In fact, don't let them hit you first. Don't let them get the drop on you. It's an idiom. It means if someone gossips about you, don't gossip back. If someone hates you, don't hate back. Because it's an opportunity for you. In fact, thank the Lord that someone did gossip about you. There's something for you. Because now you can apply Bible doctrine. And you can grow in grace. Growing in grace is applying doctrine. You can grow in grace. Thank God for that evil that was done to you, because how else would you learn to apply doctrine unless you had evil? You can't apply it. You can't play the baseball game unless you're in the baseball game. So thank God for the testings, because then you can glorify God by passing the test. After you flunk it 5 times and rebound, oh, I did gossip back. I'm sorry, I gossiped. You're back in fellowship. He'll give you the test again. God gives you the test with all the answers. Then he gives you the test, then you flunk. Then he gives you the test again with all the answers, and then you pass. That's just the way it is. God does not hide the ball at all. So, verse 9, do not lie to one another. Lying is a mental attitude sin. These are all mental attitude sins. Lay aside the old self with its evil practices. The old self is the old sin nature. Don't let the old sin nature control your body. Let the Holy Spirit control you. That's what this is saying. Don't give in to the temptations. Don't give in to the temptations. I was going to go into the doctrine of sin this morning, but I got to preaching about other things. So we will take up on Sunday at 10 o'clock the doctrine of sin and how you can deal with the old sin nature. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we've learned here today so that we can glorify you in time and thereby glorify you in eternity. Because we know that when you look into our soul and see you, which is Bible doctrine, that is the glory for you in time and the glory for you in eternity. And that's what we're left here to do. In Christ's name, amen.